Me this morning back to Romans chapter 10. I want to preach a message to you this morning. It's entitled very simply, Whosoever. Whosoever. I know that many who preach and believe the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace based on the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ are accused of being unsympathetic toward all men, women without exception. But I tell you, we're true to the Scriptures. I know what the Scriptures say. It says, whosoever will may come, right? I mean, I can't question that. Now, I know exactly how it works. I know that the only ones who will come are the ones who are given eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, will to comprehend, thus saith the Lord. I know that to be so too. But the command is still the same. If you're here this morning and you have not rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, you are not requested or invited to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You are commanded. It's not a request. It's commandment. And the alternative is just devastating, is it not? We studied it in the Sunday school hour this morning, Mark 16:15-16. Whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not, the Scriptures are clear, shall be damned. I don't say that's much of an option. I mean, you put that on the scale of life and death, and you say whoever believes gets eternal life, and whoever doesn't believe goes to hell. There's no choice involved. And I don't know who'd say, well, I think I want to go to hell. So the command is quite clear. The Scriptures say, look here in verse 11 of Romans chapter 10, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now what's the Apostle Paul starting out here by telling us? Whosoever, he says, the Scripture saith. What Scriptures are we talking about? Talking about Old Testament Scripture. And he proves here that the Old Testament prophets taught exactly the same doctrine that he was teaching and that he was preaching here in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Really, the whole book of Romans. But God has not changed, folks. God has not segmented up. He didn't save men before the fall or before the flood in a different way than he saves men after the flood. Noah was saved the same way we're saved. He's saved based on righteousness accomplished. And everybody since the flood, everybody since the fall, any person who was an elect of God, they've always been saved the same way, based on Christ's righteousness imputed. But now listen to me. This term, whosoever, that he used here, it's ample warrant for every single solitary person without exception to believe on Christ. Along with the certainty that all those who do believe and rest in Christ is the Lord their righteousness, they'll be saved. So to believe on Him is to believe God's testimony concerning His Son, which includes His person, His offices, and His mediatorial work. And those who believe on Him, they've been slain by the law. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The person who's rested in Christ, they are not trying to keep the law, Bart. It's not their goal. It's not their rule of life. You hear me? The law is not our rule of life. Christ is our rule of life. And His accomplishment. We serve Him out of grace and gratitude for what He did for us. They believed unto righteousness. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You see that? Not to attempt to prepare himself for righteousness. Or not to try to appropriate a righteousness. Or not to effectively bring out a righteousness. They believe unto righteousness. What kind of righteousness? The righteousness of God in Him. And they've submitted to the righteousness of God. We're not of those, like Paul said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, those Jews who were ignorant of the only righteousness required that would enable God to be just and justify the ungodly, what did they do? They went about to establish their own. Those who rest in a righteousness established, what do? We're resting in that righteousness. totally and completely, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, the just shall live by faith. Faith in God's promise to do what He says. Well, let's notice this together. First of all, the gospel meets the need of every sinner. You hear me? Every sinner. Look at verse 11 through 12. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where have you seen in the book of Romans this statement, there's no difference? Again. Now look back over at Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, and which is, like we remember when we studied through this, it's in italics, so it wasn't there in the original. Even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ, by His faithfulness to fulfill every obligation required to bring us to glory, it is preached unto all. What? This righteousness, this gospel is preached unto all. And this same righteousness that is preached unto all, what is it? It is upon all that believe, for there's no difference. Now think about this. Have you ever thought about how many differences there are in individuals? You know, they say that no two snowflakes are alike. I'm going to tell you something else. If you hadn't figured this out by now, there's no two individuals alike. There's differences between every one of us. There's difference in morals. There's difference in economics. If you hadn't noticed, there's difference in races. There's difference in education. And listen, there's even differences in religion. We know that to be so. There are Buddhists, right? There's Hindus. There's Muslims. Muslims. I wrote Muslims, but it's Muslims. And there's Christians. And even when you talk about Christians, think about how many different differences there are even among those that are consider themselves to be Christians. Christians, you've got Protestants. You've got Catholic, and even in Protestant faith, what have you got? You've got Baptist, you've got Methodist, you've got Pentecost, you've got Assembly of God. All of them are vastly different. But Paul says here what? There is no difference. There's no difference. And see, this is the amazing thing. Here God puts aside all differences because in this one specific area that we're talking about this morning, there is absolutely no difference. None. Here's the difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Hear me? In other words, based on character and conduct, there's no difference. The most immoral person, what are they? Most ungodly pervert you can think of in your mind, what is it? He is a sinner. The most moral, sincere, dedicated religionist, what is he or she? Huh? They are sinners. They all stand in need, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're American or German or French or whatever, whether they're rich or they're poor, what are they in need of? They are in need of a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of God's law and justice. Everybody's sinners. I hope we know that by now. The only difference between you who have rested in Christ this morning is Christ's righteousness, His accomplished death, made you the very righteousness of God in Him. And in Christ this morning, if you are in Him, God views you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But in this particular area, based on character and conduct, there's no difference. There's not an individual that God's law can pronounce righteous and holy and just based on that individual's character and conduct. Why? Why can't God's law do that? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Before men and women rest on or rely on Christ and His imputed righteousness, the one based upon which God can pronounce a sinner righteous, the ground upon which God can be just to justify, all of us are alienated in our minds. And all of us are in a state of lostness. You might be in that state this morning. But listen, there's no difference. You think of the vast differences between that thief on the cross and Saul of Tarsus. The thief on the cross, what was he? Well, I'd say his title tells us what he was. What was he? He was a thief. Right? And even he himself, as he hung there, is that, you know, at one point, that's one of the things that me that's always amazed me that men overlook. When those two thieves hung near our Lord, they both railed on him. I hope you realize that. Both of them threw it in his teeth. You've saved others. Get us down. They both hated him. But a miracle of grace occurred in that hour, did they not? But that man, he admitted and he said, look, you and I, we are getting exactly what we deserve. But this man, this person, what he has done nothing amiss. He knew it. But think about the Apostle Paul. Think about the different end of the spectrum. That man was a thief who had violated the revealed will of God, which says, thou shalt not steal, and was being put to death for the very act of sin that he had committed. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, what do we have? We have Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus said of himself under inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the righteousness which was required by the law, I was blameless. He was clean as a hound's tooth, whatever that means. Huh? As far as looking at him, outward character and conduct, you couldn't find anything wrong with that man's character and conduct. Both these men, the thief on the cross and Saul of Tarsus, before freely resting in Christ's righteousness imputed as the only cause of salvation, they were both in a state of lostness. And both of them were enemies in their minds by wicked works. Paul, what was his goal? One goal in life, to destroy the church. Remember what he said over in Timothy? He did it in ignorance and unbelief. For that cause, God was merciful to it. And this thief on the cross, he was an enemy in his mind by wicked works. And listen, both of them were bringing forth fruit unto death. That man's life, his fruit, brought him to death. Did it not? Physical. And Saul of Tarsus, everything that he did, if God had not intervened by grace in his life and had not redeemed him based on the blood and righteousness of Christ, Paul's end would have been exactly the same. Everything that he did by way of religious effort and energy, it was condemning him. Now look at the world like that, folks. These people who are so religious and so moral and so dedicated, who would give their lives for their very religion. How does God view them? After conversion, both these men, the thief on the cross and Saul of Tarsus, and this is what is so amazing about the grace of God, and this is why the gospel is the great leveler of all men, mankind. Both of them, after they rested in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, both of them were equally saved. They were equally justified. They were equally sanctified, and they were both eternally blessed. Everybody wants to say, well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the greatest man that ever lived. What did Paul say of himself? I am what I am, how? By the grace of God. But for the grace of God, what would he have continued to be? What was he before? Saul of Tarsus, a hater of the gospel. By the grace of God, what was he? The Apostle Paul, a lover of the church and a lover of the gospel and one who gave his life for that same gospel that he before hated. But listen, he's no closer to God than that thief. That's what the grace of God does for a man or a woman. Takes those who were afar and brings them near. How near? Near enough that we're sons and daughters of the true and living God. So this is Paul's meaning here. All by nature are void of a righteousness that answers and equals the demands of God's law and justice, and all stand in need of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And listen, this is the thing. Christ is rich, and he's plenteous in grace and mercy to freely give this righteousness to every person who calls upon him. You call on him, I tell you what, he will not deny. And if you call, why'd you call? My sheep hear my voice, and they come unto me. Now notice here, here's the next thing he tells us, verse 13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Preached a message many, many years ago on Romans 10:13. Just picked that one as one of one topic messages that I do every once in a while. But it was called the name of the Lord. And I tell you what, it's something very important about the way he tells us here what every one of God's elect do. What do? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't mean just call on Jesus. We see that every place and every way and every religion. I guarantee you men and women will be encouraged and exhorted and begged and pleaded with today all across this planet to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Just because you call the name Jesus, or just because you even call the name the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not mean you've called upon the name of the Lord. This is a specific name. Our God deals in specifics. I almost said specificity, but I couldn't get it out. He deals in specifics. You hear me? This thing is not left up for conjecture and for us to figure it out on our own. And see, what he tells us here is whoever will call on this name, whatever this name is, what do they get? What will be the end result? There's no possibility of them being lost, folks. And see, this is the thing. This command for all, whosoever, to call upon the name of the Lord is brought, brings along with it the accompanied certainty that everybody who calls on that name will be saved. God doesn't request that men accept and rest in Christ. He commands and He invites all without exception who hear this gospel to seek and expect and find salvation based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness that enables God to be just and justify the ungodly. But the thing we need to think about here is this. His name is what identifies Him. What is His name? Is it just Jesus? What, have you ever thought about what that word Jesus Christ means? What's so important about that name? You know, everybody in false religion sings that song, there's just something about that name. Well, if there really is, tell me what there is about that name. What is it special about that name? There's a lot of people down in Mexico spell their name J-E-S-U-S, right? When you think of the name Jesus, what's the first verse that pops into your head that you think of? You know the one that pops in my mind? I always think about His birth, don't you? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Now here's calling on the name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. Doesn't say He tries. Doesn't say He opens a door of opportunity for you to come in if you can. It says He shall save His people from their sins. Jehovah's salvation. That's what Jesus means. What's His name? We've said it so many times it sounds like a repetition. His name is Jehovah Sitkanu. What does that mean? The Lord our righteousness. Have you called on that name? Is Jesus Christ just somebody that throws out a lifeline? Or is He somebody who is your righteousness? Your only hope. The only cause of your salvation. See, we're to call upon Him not just as a God. And not just as a some notion of Christ like they encourage us to do. We're to call upon the true and living God, a just God and a Savior, based upon the merits of the blood and righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, read Isaiah 45, and if you still don't get it, read Isaiah 45 again. Look unto me, a just God and a Savior. Call upon me. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am a just God and a Savior, and beside me, listen to me, there are no other gods. To regenerated and converted sinners believe on Him that justified the ungodly. And this shows us again that true God-given faith understands and it believes and it comes to God in His specific character as a just God and a Savior, God of redemption. And how do we come? No man comes to the Father but by who? By Christ. We come through Christ, by Christ, God the Son incarnate, who by Himself accomplished our redemption and satisfied every single solitary condition of our salvation. So we come to God in His proper character, a just God and a Savior. And listen, we come in our proper character. How do you come? Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. What have you got to offer Him? What have you got to bargain with? How are you going to convince this God who is so holy that He will not look upon sin? What have you got that can convince Him to save you? You going to plead what you did today, yesterday, last week, this lifetime? I thank God none of that's coming up. I think, you know, the only one who looks back is us. God don't look back. Except He looks back to the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. And at that point in time, God was satisfied. That's good news. That's what we're to tell sinners. And see, that's what He tells us next of all. The gospel has to be preached if sinners are going to be saved. You want your family saved? You want your children or your grandchildren saved? What do they got to hear? They're going to follow your example and be saved. No, they won't. What do they have to hear? Look at what He says here, verse 14. As He told us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord be saved. And then He tells us this. He tells you you got to call to be saved, but He said, how can you call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? I tell you again, we see here that all those who try to defend the position that sinners can be saved under a false gospel, or without the gospel, or before the gospel, they cannot promote it and they cannot defend it with the Scriptures. If you think you were saved before you heard the gospel, defend it to me out of this book. Show it. If you show it to me in this book, I'll bow to it. I'll tell you what you're going to find out. You're chasing a red herring, what you're chasing. It's not in this book. And see, the problem is most people who seek to defend that they or them, their family or their friends were saved under that old false gospel is because they want to preserve either their own experience or the experience of their lost loved ones. I've heard this so many times. Well, what about my mom or daddy or grandma or grandpa? I got a mama and I got a daddy and I got grandmas and grandpas too. But I know this much, if my mother or my daddy or my grandfather or my brother or all my friends, any of them who have died and gone before me, if they are in glory, what have they heard and believed? You say, well, I just don't like that position. Well, then I tell you, you've never heard the gospel yet. You hear me? I know that sounds cold and ugly and uncaring, but I'm going to tell you what, time is so short, folks. And it runs shorter every single solitary moment that we live. Now, I tell you what, I'm as guilty as everybody else. I'd hate to come to the end of my life knowing that I had the truth and I would not speak it because I was afraid of what it was going to do to somebody. I think I'm pretty faithful in standing up here over the last years to speak exactly what I say. I don't speak my mind because it wouldn't take too long to do that. But I tell you the truth. And I don't apologize for it. I never have and I never will. Because listen, I know that just like God was gracious and brought my boys to believe the truth, I know they had to hear the truth. Our Lord said, the truth will set you free. Not error. You say, well, God can save anybody He wants to in any way He wants to. No, He won't. He don't do it. Paul put it like this. He said, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What was the gospel of your salvation? Listen to it, the word of truth. Don't tell me men are saved apart from the true gospel. And here in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, 15, the apostle states dogmatically that objective faith, the gospel, is vital to subjective God-given faith. The just shall live by faith, as is written, as he started this thing back off in over in Romans chapter 1. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, what? From objective faith, this gospel, to subjective faith. I think I got it backward. No, objective faith, the gospel, to subjective faith, I rest in Him. And every man or woman who calls upon the God they believe in, the God they've been taught about. Right? We called on an idol by nature, did we not? And God calls on us to turn on our idol. And Paul said that we turn from idols to serve the true and living God. This gospel has to be preached, folks. But now this is the thing. It has to be preached. And every person who hears the gospel, if they're one of God's elect, they've got to hear the gospel. But this is what's so important. Notice verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Those who believe in universal notions of redemption and salvation conditioned on the sinner, they always object to this gospel being the only true gospel. Because there are so many of them and so few who believe the true gospel. They say that can't be right. There's so few. If you're what you're saying right, there's so few that are really believers. Go back and search history. Go back and view the history of the church. How many people got on the ark? You ever thought about that? How many was on the ark? 8. How many was outside the ark? A bunch. Right? Now, God, through His servant, Noah, who did He encourage to get on the ark? Everybody, didn't He? But the ark was built big enough to hold exactly who was going to be there. One too big, one too small. How many did our Lord have with Him after His death? Remember before Pentecost? How many were gathered together in that upper room? 120 souls. How many folk were in Jerusalem proper then? Over 1 million. 3,000 was saved on Pentecost. Then 5,000. Then upward of 15,000. 5, 20, 23,000 folks. 1 million people. 23,000. You know, we're talking about trillions and billions in our economy now. And we talk about millions and billions. And they railing about certain things. I tell you what, 23,000. I'm not a math, but it is a very small percentage of 1 million people. Isn't it? The flock of God's always been referred to as a flock. And it's always called a small flock. But see, this is the thing. We're commanded to preach the gospel, but the only way it's going to be effectual is what's got to happen. The Holy Spirit has to make the gospel effectual. He has to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to comprehend. Notice verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes one way, by the Word of God. True God-given faith is produced only by the means of preaching the gospel. But faith itself, and this is so important, now we want to be very, very clear on this. Faith itself is not the cause, it's not the source, and it's not the ground of salvation. Faith is a God-given grace whereby we first experience salvation and give evidence that we have spiritual life. Faith is the empty hand that rests and relies upon a righteousness established. And then notice what he says in the last part of this chapter. Everybody who hears, they're all responsible to believe. Notice what he says here. Verse 18. But I say, and this is where we read at this morning from Psalm 19. Have they not heard? Yea, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy to them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now listen, we started this thing off several weeks ago with this idea that these Jews thought just because they were a Jew, they were going to heaven. And Paul taught them, all Israel is not Israel. He's going to teach it even further when we get over in chapter 11. But he told them that the promise was made to Israel. And God is faithful to His promise of Israel. And Israel's not just that little pack of people over there fighting over the Gaza Strip. Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel, is made up from every kindred, tongue, and nation and people on this earth. They're all the elect of God of every generation. And so Paul gives us the true interpretation of what David meant in these words that he, by the Holy Spirit, was inspired to write when he was preaching of the heavens declare the glory of God. You know what he was telling us? He was typically talking about the gospel being preached in the last days. Who's it going to go forth to? Not just to the Gentile. I mean, to the Jew, who's it preached to? It's to the Gentile as well. And see, those who restrict David's language to the work of creation, they speak in total opposition to what Paul's saying here in Romans chapter 10. And see, this is the thing. If you'll notice here, and we'll close with this morning, verse 19, 20, and 21, Paul affirms that the Jews were willfully ignorant of what God had promised. They were told over and over and over again, first by David, and then even further back than that, they were told by Moses that God was going to call Gentiles. It shouldn't have been some new thing to them. He had told them in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, the apostle tells them that David told them that in Psalm 19. In Romans 11, verse 9 and 10, he tells them that David told them plainly. In Romans 10:19, he says that Moses told them. You got to believe in Moses? What did Moses tell you? God's going to save Gentiles. In Romans chapter 9, verse 25, Hosea told them the same thing. And in Romans 9:27-29, Isaiah told them again and again and again. And here in verse 20, he says, Isaiah was very bold and he told you, I was found of them that sought me not. Who wasn't seeking him? The Gentiles. And he said, I found of them. Now I was made, I was revealed to those who asked not after me. What is that? That's grace and mercy. And see, God revealed these things so plainly. God can't be blamed. I hear people, and they write me sometimes about some of the messages they hear out on the internet, and they say, well, God's the author of sin. No, He's not. God's not to be blamed because of what God told you. What has God told you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you don't come, whose fault is it? You have all the clear warning. You got every warning that everybody's ever had, right? Everything that God has ever said to sinners, what's He said? He's wrote it down for you. Now, why in the light of such great evidence will you refuse to come? So if you don't come, who's to be blamed? You are. But if you do come, who's to be blamed? Not you. Not you. God has been so gracious to us when He tells us, whosoever will seek salvation in Christ based on His righteousness alone, they'll be saved. There's no doubts, no waverings, no hesitation concerning God's faithfulness. That He promised you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's His promise to you. That you rest in Him. I'm not saying do you rest in a church, you rest in a profession, you rest in a reformation. Do you rest in Christ and His righteousness alone? Well, I'm telling you, if you do, you say, well, I don't know whether I'm the elect of God. I did not ask you to figure out whether you're the elect of God. I asked you to obey God's revealed will by way of commandment. What did He say? Believe. Do you believe? God help us to believe. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. We will not have midweek service this week. We will see you Friday night at 7:30. Okay. David Rogers, would you dismiss us, please?